Well, I think the best way to introduce our new evening series is to ask a question. And maybe, Kirsten, as you and your husband go to a foreign place where everyone speaks a foreign language, they may be asking you to describe yourself or your people, your tribe. Tell them something significant about your sense of personal identity. If someone were to ask you for that kind of information, what would you say? Because obviously there's so much that you can say, and so you are sorting out in your mind what is going to be the most strategic thing that you can share with them in answer to their question regarding your identity and your self-awareness. I suppose we could ask the same question in a similar way with reference to your church. If someone says to you, well, describe your church or the group of churches, the denomination to which your church belongs, how would you describe that? Because there again, you are wanting to say something meaningful and strategic in as few words as possible. Now, on the Sunday evenings that are available to me starting this evening, I want us to explore this idea, this issue of identity. How should we describe ourselves, both as individuals and as a community? Or more precisely, we can say it this way. How do we describe a person whose life has truly been significantly affected by the Bible? How would we describe that person? What convictions should they hold if their lives have truly been shaped by Scripture? Again, we could frame the issue differently by asking, what ethical, philosophical, intellectual, spiritual landmarks should we be on the lookout for as we seek to navigate through the Christian environment? If we expect to run the Christian race right to the very end, if we really want to be Christians when we see the finish line in front of us, what big picture biblical characteristics should we embrace and make our own to ensure that we can truly keep the faith right to the very end? So I've asked the same question in a number of different ways, and I hope you are on my wavelength by now. Well, in answer to those kinds of questions, I've entitled this series Navigational Points, because in essence we're going to be wanting to list for ourselves some Christian core values. What are the values that really should form the core of Christian identity in terms of what we see revealed for us in Scripture? Now, bear in mind that in our Romans series, Romans chapter 12 at verse 2, you'll recall that Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we want to develop for ourselves together a navigational grid. We want to organize our thinking, and we want to seek coherence as we put together a list of core values. What is it that actually defines who we are? Something that can hang together in a meaningful way. We want to build an interpretive, evaluative grid to help us keep perspective on truth. We want to understand priority. We want to appreciate what it is that will give us credibility. We want to know what are those things that we're on the lookout for that become navigational points for us in the sea of reality around us. And so Paul is speaking not about what comes naturally, namely conformity, but what is divine in terms of the new creation, this transformation that needs to happen in our thinking so that we can be involved in this process, this ongoing process. And it's a very dynamic process, isn't it? Where we're testing and discerning the will of God. We are wanting to be very intentional. And in order to be able to do that, we've got to have some navigational points for ourselves. How does this all fit together? We want to be able to spot what is good and acceptable and perfect, the good, the beautiful, and the true. How do we describe these realities? And so I do hope that you appreciate that as we go through this series, we are not simply facing the challenge of identifying these navigational points, listing them. What are they? But we also want to rank them. So we're going to take them in some kind of strategic order. And I hope you'll see the significance of that. So if Romans 12:2 is the overall motivation for this series in terms of the transforming of our minds so that we can identify truth and beauty and perfection. If Romans 12:2 is the overall, overarching biblical motivation for the series, the issue tonight, this first issue, and I hope you appreciate with me by the end in the next 15 minutes, appreciate that this is the most important issue. It's a critical issue. It's of first importance. We must sort this issue out. And it comes from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. What does 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 say? It says this. So whether you eat or drink, and when Paul speaks about this eating and drinking, he says it in the context of eating food offered to idols. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, so in all your actions and choices that affect your conscience, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That's our motivation. And so this issue of being motivated in all things by the desire to give glory to God, I want us to refer to this as God-centeredness. God-centeredness. So the first core value of Christian identity, of Christian maturity, of biblical Christian identity is this issue of God-centeredness. Let's appreciate that God-centeredness stands in contrast to man-centeredness. Even more importantly, it stands in contrast to self-centeredness. God-centeredness sees great significance and value as coming from outside of ourselves. So you see the issues that are being contrasted here. God-centeredness stands differentiated from man-centeredness and self-centeredness. And it recognizes that the greatest significance and value is not in here. It's not even in here. It comes from outside of ourselves. So we want God, the one we worship. We want Him to be above personal gain. We want Him to be above pleasing of ourselves. We want Him to be above fame. We want Him to be above pleasure and popularity. But if we take God-centeredness seriously, and if we learn to work it through all the way up and all the way down to every corner of our existence, you realize that it eventually comes to define pleasure, that actually to give God glory is the thing that actually gives us the greatest amount of pleasure.
Yeah.
Working for the glory of God. Not working for the glory of our tribe, our group. Not working for the glory of ourselves. But working for the glory of God. This is what actually gives us the most pleasure. And in the process, we begin to connect some dots and we realize the very purpose for why we are here, why God has made us and sustained us. And so the issue of God-centeredness presupposes three things. Firstly, it presupposes monotheism rather than polytheism. God-centeredness. Because when you speak of God-centeredness, the question that you must answer in your mind is, which God are you referring to? Is it the one God with a capital G, the God of the Bible? Or is it some other small g God that you're wanting to put at the center of all things? You speak about God-centeredness. Well, define that God. Are you then able to clarify in your mind? Well, we're talking about the triune God of the Bible. We're talking about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We're talking about the eternal, infinite creator God, the only true God. When we talk about God-centeredness, that's the God we want to put in the center. He's the only God. Every other God is a pretender, a fake. The God who in the first of the Ten Commandments to mankind said, you shall have no other gods before me, small g. This God himself doesn't disobey his own commandments. He has no gods ahead of him, above him. He is the only God. And so he's telling us to recognize him in that capacity. He delights and rejoices in his own glory and magnificence. And we must do what he does. We want to give him what he gives himself, namely glory and preeminence, the God-centeredness of God. It's a lovely phrase. The God-centeredness of God is the foundational truth that helps us appreciate and identify the God of the Bible. It really is an amazing thought when this reality dawns on you from the scriptures, that God is uppermost in his own affections. Who does he love the most? It's not his creation, it's himself. He is ultimately the God-centered one. Yes, he does things for people. He gives himself. But why does he do it? He does it for his own glory. He does it for his own fame. So the first presupposition in this whole discussion is this monotheism rather than polytheism, because we live in a very pluralistic age. And so we need to be clear about who this God is that we want to put at the center in our self-defining God-centeredness. But the second presupposition is the distinction between the creator and the creature. We all owe our existence to him. He created us in his own image. He created us for his own glory. He created us for his own pleasure. He needs nothing from us. He is self-existent and self-satisfied. But we need everything from him. Everything. And so this creator-creature distinction is one of the issues that needs to feed into our God-centeredness, that we don't come to him in order to somehow magnify his glory. We come to him to appreciate his glory, to proclaim his glory. We need him. He does not need us. He is self-existent and self-satisfied. And so we can be satisfied in him too. But then thirdly, the third presupposition is that God is the first cause of all things. God is the first cause of all things. As Ephesians 1:11 says, that he is working out all things in accordance with the purpose of his will. Not just the major things, not just the big details, but all things. Even when visas get affirmed and posted and sent. The secular mindset, let's be clear, the secular mindset is not necessarily anti-God. It's not necessarily anti-Bible. But the secular mindset is one that rather wants to rule God on the periphery. Yes, there is a God. Yes, the Bible is important. This God who has revealed himself in Scripture, he's there, but he's out there on the periphery of my reality. He's on the margins. I'm in the center. Everything is revolving around me, my appreciation and my understanding of reality. My rights, my needs, my problems, my expectations. The world is organized around that kind of mindset. The individual is in the center. But one of the challenges of the Christian identity, one of the challenges of Christian maturity, or the journey toward Christian maturity, is to get yourself out of the center of the picture. Put yourself on the periphery and put God in the center. We are born with this natural mindset, this mindset of the flesh. We need the mindset of the Spirit, where God is in the center of the picture. The biblical mindset doesn't simply include God. It's a mindset that puts him at the very center of reality. All reality. So in answer to the question, what is the most basic truth and meaning of all reality? It's simply this, that everything and everyone exists primarily for the glory of God. That's earth-shattering. That's a core value that not all Christians immediately arrive at. But as you read the scriptures and appreciate the God of the Bible, you begin to realize he is the center of the universe, not me. I am here for his glory. It's not that he is here for my glory, for my pleasure, for my ultimate eternal welfare. No, it's for his glory. In all our pain and pleasure, in all sadness and joy, in all adversity and prosperity, in all our ups and downs, our advantages and disadvantages, our waking and sleeping, God is the one constant. Not only in his presence and in his awareness, but in his causation. In his causation. He has brought it about. And so, a phrase that has made the world of difference in my perspective, and I think a phrase that really begins to open the door to Christian maturity, is this one: let God be God. Not begrudgingly, okay, but gladly. Let God be God. Leave him to be God. All he does is perfect. The God of all the earth will do right. That's Christian maturity. Learning to let God be God. And so it is that the writers of the Westminster Catechism could ask the first question. And notice that this is their very first question. What is the chief end of man? What is it?
To enjoy God and glorify
Him forever. And I don't know about you, but I so appreciate John Piper, because he tried to bring those two things together, and he took the answer to enjoy God and glorify Him forever. He put those two things together to enjoy God by glorifying Him forever. He linked the two rather than having them as point A and point B of the answer to the question, what is the chief end of man? And so I just want to suggest to you this evening that we imitate the God who lives for His own glory by ourselves living for His glory. Yeah. Now, one of the things I'd love to do in these series is have the freedom right at the very end for a little bit of backwards and forwards and any pressing questions that there may be. And so we'll do that. If this is generating any question in your own heart, you're welcome to come back at me with that for some clarity. But I think it's true that you don't really understand an issue unless you're able to state it with an affirming statement and then with a denial statement regarding its essence. So let's do that now with this core value of God-centeredness. Let's state it positively and then let's state it negatively. So by way of affirmation, we want to say this. Being God-centered means that our lives in their entirety must be lived before God. You know that Latin phrase, coram Deo? We live all of life before the face of God. We live it under His authority and for His glory alone. And consequently, in the light of this, we'll endeavor to be focusing on honoring God and pleasing God in our personal lives, in our worship, and in all our activities with others and toward others. So that's the positive affirmation of what God-centeredness is. But the denial is this. We deny that there is a place for man-centeredness or for the promotion of our own popularity, our own carnal success, or our self-image. So much of Christianity in the secularized world has expressed itself in terms of having a good self-image. The best way to have a correct self-image, a healthy self-image, is to have a good God image, a good appreciation of God who deserves to be glorified. And so we live for that. So, heading toward a close, two indispensable ways to live the God-centered life. Number one, know your Bible. Know your Bible. Read your Bible with these lenses on your eyes. Immerse yourself in the all-sufficient wonder of the God who is revealed in Scripture. He is a God-centered being. He's centered on His own glory. We can prove the point very easily that in all the works of God, whether it's in predestination or in creation or in incarnation or in the propitiation or in sanctification or in consummation at the end of time, all of these activities that God has done, He's done for His own glory. He has predestined sinners for salvation, for the sake of His glory, for the praise of the glory of His grace, as you quoted from Ephesians chapter 1, three times that phrase for the praise of the glory of his grace mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1. When it comes to creation, we realize that God has created people for his own glory, Isaiah 43 verse 7. When it comes to Christ coming in human form, Romans 15 tells us, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That's why Christ came. When it comes to Christ turning away the wrath of God, Romans 3, 25 and 26 speak of the cross helping solve the problem of the injustice of God in forgiving sinners. He punished his own son. In sanctification, Philippians 1:11, we are filled with the fruits of righteousness. For what purpose? To the glory and praise of God. And finally, in consummation, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 says, and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at by all those who believe. That Christ will return in order for us to marvel at him. And so all the works of God are motivated by this reality that his glory must be uppermost. It's uppermost in his mind. It must be uppermost in ours as well. And so firstly, if we know our Bible, this will come powerfully to the fore. But then secondly, and this will open the door for our consideration next week of the second core value, and it is this: use your mind. Think this thing through. Read the scriptures with your mind engaged. Yes, we are people with heart and emotions. But we encounter God first and foremost. We encounter God most productively in the scriptures with our minds. We want to understand and appreciate what God has revealed for us regarding himself. As Ravi Zacharias, I know he's a man that's discredited himself in the eyes of many following his death and revelations that came to the fore after his death. But he said this. He says, we're a culture that thinks with its feelings and hears with its eyes. We are very emotionally driven people. We need to be thinking before we start feeling. And so we need to think through what we read in the scriptures. We believe the true, authentic self is encapsulated in how we feel, says this modern world, not in how we think. Logic, reason, conclusion, carefully articulated argument, chains of deduction, these are all considered somehow more fake than letting rip with unvarnished emotion. Important as our feelings are, says Ravi Zacharias, they aren't the be-all and end-all of who we are. It's our thinking. Our thinking then distills down in the processes that God has ordained into our hearts and our feeling. So let's end where we began. When someone asks you to describe yourself, tell them something significant about your sense of personal identity. Are you willing to consider working through this issue of God-centeredness sufficiently thoroughly so that you can authentically answer that question by saying in some shape or form, I'm a God-centered person. I'm a God-centered Christian. Because that will differentiate you from, sadly, from all other people who are self-centered, and sadly from many Christians who are primarily man-centered rather than God-centered. So I do hope that this has been of some stimulating value for you to see some of these distinctions and to form some core values for yourself.
Can you please repeat the 3 points again?
The three presuppositions. So there's monotheism rather than polytheism in a pluralistic age. Let's recognize there's only one God. It's the God of the Bible. And so he's the one we're putting at the center of the picture. The second is the creator-creature distinction. Let's recognize there's only one creator. All the other creatures are subservient to that creator. And then God is the first cause of all things. And that's why he should be at the center. Any final thoughts or questions before we close? Yes, sir.
You said that that your God-centeredness or your man-centeredness, that differentiates between, you can differentiate between God-centered Christians and man-centered Christians. But I mean, at the risk of maybe being a bit reductionistic, isn't it in a sense true that if you aren't God-centered, you aren't a Christian? I'm just thinking in terms of the, even in secular sociology, there is the distinction between moral therapeutic deism and Christianity, that they've even recognized that people who only acknowledge God or see him as a sort of cosmic therapist, that they actually aren't Christians at all. So that's them making the distinction, not me. This is vital to Christian identity.
Really is. And you know, that kind of discussion leads into all kinds of unpleasant places for many who attend places of worship today.
Yeah.
Moralistic, so there's good and bad involved. It's therapeutic, how does it make you feel?
Yeah.
And it's deistic, it involves God, but it doesn't involve the triune God of the Bible who sent his son to be the propitiation of his wrath for sinners.
I think the difficult component is that God is God-centered. And if you deal with atheists or people who's not religious, to take that discussion, they will say that this is arrogant God.
Yes.
And it's true, but we need to, God is God-centered. Now you take that conversation on, it's not so easy.
Yes. Yes, sir?
Excuse me. Would you say that this is the same as the scripture which says we ought to walk by faith and not by sight?
Mm-hmm. Just expand a little more in terms of your connection there.
If you walk by sight, this is an example of today, and you see everything going on in the world and say, you know, the world is just heading for disaster. But if you walk by faith, you say, what has God promised for this world?
Mm-hmm.
He's promised to establish his kingdom on this world.
Mm-hmm.
And all these things are just part of the big picture. We see a little part of the picture.
Yes.
So if you walk by faith, you would say, no, God is using all these things to establish his kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
If you walk by sight, you'd say, God is absent.
Yes. Because the God of the Bible is an unseen God.
Exactly.
And all that we see is man with his problems. And so walking by faith in this unseen God is really the essence of God-centeredness, isn't it? Which comes back to your issue. If we're just moralistic, therapeutic deists, that's very different from being people who are putting our ultimate hope in the unseen God who we will see. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Well, it's the only way how we can live before him, as he said, to Abraham Afrikaans, wandel from my aangesit, dan sal jy opreg wees. We walk in his sight, knowing he's looking on us, but you can do that only in faith.
Yes.
A good cross-reference is Romans 7:36, for from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. That's a good cross-reference. Yeah.
One of the Psalms as well that says that for the wicked God is not in all his thoughts. God is completely absent from his reasoning and his thinking.
He's on the periphery. He comes up now and then.
Well,
let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you for every thought that challenges our processes, our worldview, our mindset. And we do want to pray that these core values would indeed be values that we espouse, values that we hold to, but that they would form part of the very core of our identity as biblically mature, biblically informed believers. And so we really do ask, O God, won't you make us as you have revealed yourself to be? Won't you make us God-centered? Won't you help us to see you at the center of all reality, orchestrating, administering, supplying, protecting, doing all that is necessary for your glory. And we are so thankful, O God, that you have made us for yourself, and that as we see your glory and appreciate your glory, that so we can feel a wonderful sense of hope for eternity, because the Son that you sent to us is our greatest treasure, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we pray that as we go from this place into this week, we thank you for this Lord's Day, we thank you for our worship of you, these activities that you have prescribed, and we do pray that you would be glorified in all our being and our doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the closing hymn is a very...